Brothers and sisters, I bring you greetings in the grace of Christ from your brothers and sisters at Sutherland Presbyterian Reformed Church. Thank you for letting me come and preach God's word to you this evening. The text has already been read. We will be in Jonah chapter 1 this evening. And as we approach this text, I want us to consider it from these questions. What's being pursued? And who gets what they're pursuing? What's being pursued and who gets what they're pursuing? I think this is a good question for us as human beings because let's just be honest with one another. You and I and every man, woman, and child old enough to have desires are all pursuing something. The question is, what is it? Will we get it? And so in Jonah chapter 1 this evening, I'd like to start by looking at the pursuit, first of all, of the prophet. The pursuit of the prophet. What is a prophet pursuing? It's an interesting question, isn't it? Because we know what the answer should be. The answer should be the prophet is pursuing what it is that God calls him to pursue. So you read the opening of Jonah chapter 1, and it's not surprising. Now the word of the Lord came to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and then off with what it is that God has his prophet to do. It's a standard opening. If you go to 1 Samuel 24 and the prophet Gad, if you go to 1 Kings 17 with the prophet Elijah, you'll see precisely this formula. It's so formulaic that it's almost boring. The word of the Lord comes to Jonah, the son of Amittai, saying, and then God says, arise, go to Nineveh, that great city, and cry out against it, for the wickedness has come up before me. And then you get to verse 3. You get to verse 3, and it says, but Jonah arose to flee. And if you're a Hebrew hearer, you hear this, and you're immediately struck. The prophets of God do not hear the word of the Lord and then flee. Jonah obeys the first part of the command, doesn't he? God says, arise. So Jonah arose. God says, go to Nineveh. Jonah flees. He obeys the first part of the command in order to disobey the rest of the command. This is what we see in God's prophet. What is Jonah pursuing? Jonah is pursuing separation from his God. We know this because of the beautiful symmetry in the way that the text is written. Three times in one verse we read that Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish. Jonah found a ship going to Tarshish. Jonah paid the fare and went down into it to go with them to Tarshish. Now Nineveh is northeast of where Jonah would be, and Tarshish is northwest of where Jonah would be. In other words, Jonah flees in precisely the opposite direction. God says, Jonah, arise and go to Nineveh. And Jonah arises and goes to Tarshish. Three times this is iterated. Three times this is stated. And every time you can hear, it's like a nail in a coffin. Jonah goes to Tarshish. No. Jonah goes to Tarshish. No. Jonah goes to Tarshish. No. But he does. He makes absolutely certain that he is going in precisely the opposite way that God has called him to go. And if you are listening to this as a Hebrew hearer, you are appalled, and rightfully so. God's prophets do not run from God. They run for God. If you notice the flow of the text here, Jonah doesn't speak until verse 9. And he only speaks twice. In a book of prophecy about the prophet Jonah, Jonah only speaks twice in the opening chapter and only when he's forced to. The prophet, the mouthpiece of God, the one who brings the word of God to the people, is silent for most of the opening chapter of a prophetic book bearing his name. What is Jonah pursuing? Jonah is pursuing separation from his God. And we know this further because three times again we are struck with this line, from the presence of the Lord. In verse 3, Jonah arose to flee to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord, to go with them to Tarshish from the presence of the Lord. And again in verse 10, why have you done this? For the man knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord. Three times, repeated over and over and over again. so that when the first hammer hits on Jonah flees to Tarshish, it is hit harder by Jonah fleeing from the presence of the Lord. And the second time, and the third time, and if you know, understand what is actually being said here in the Hebrew, it says that Jonah fled from the face of the Lord. From the face of the Lord. What is the face of the Lord? Is it not the beneficent, beautiful, magnificent reality that Aaron was tasked and commanded to give as benediction, that the face, the countenance of God would shine upon his people, that this is the mark of the favor of God, that he would turn his face toward his people, that this is the covenant relationship and reality with which God dwells with and among his people, is to turn his face toward them. And Jonah is fleeing from the very thing that Israel always sought, that Israel always needed, even when they didn't know that they needed it. This is what they needed most. And Jonah is fleeing from this. Jonah pursues separation from the Lord. And this is further compounded by the directional descent of Jonah. Because just as it is three times that Jonah goes to Tarshish, and just as it is three times that Jonah flees from the presence of the Lord, so it is three times that Jonah is spoken of as going down. Jonah goes down to Joppa. When he is there in Joppa, he goes down into the ship. And while he is on the ship, he goes down into the very belly of the ship itself. Jonah's directional descent mirrors his spiritual condition. Jonah is fleeing from all that is good, from all that God has called him to. He is pursuing separation. The question is, does he get it? Does Jonah get what he pursues? It seems as though he does. Doesn't it? Jonah pursues separation from God, and he runs as far away as he can. He goes down to Joppa. He gets on a ship. That ship sails out of the harbor and into the open sea. God sends a storm, and then all of a sudden, Jonah finds himself into the midst and the depths of the sea itself. It seems as if Jonah gets what he wants. Put a bookmark there for just a second. Because the next character or characters that we come to are the sailors. The question is, what are the sailors pursuing? The reality is, prior to this story, we don't know. We have no idea what the sailors might have been pursuing in their own lives, for their families, maybe for the sake of their gods. We don't know. But we do know this, that in the midst of this story, in this chapter, they are caught up in events that really are not of their making. And they become central characters in a story that they would rather not have been in. And if you don't believe that, then just look at verse 4. But the Lord sent out a great wind on the sea, and there was a mighty tempest on the sea, that the ship was about to be broken up. And then verse 5, so the mariners were afraid. Storms on the sea are not uncommon. Storms that make mariners afraid, that's a big storm. That's a fearful storm. And so it is that we see basically from this point forward that whatever pursuits the sailors might have had beforehand, maybe they were waiting to make enough money to put a down payment on a house. Maybe they were waiting to be able to celebrate a child's birthday. We don't know. We do know is this, that from this point forward, what they are pursuing is rescue. What they are pursuing is rescue. So they try the pious option, don't they? It says, and they called out to their gods. They cry out to their gods. They try the pious option. Doesn't seem to work. So when that fails, they try the practical option. They say, well, we're sailors. We understand that light ships generally fare better in the midst of these storms than ships that are laden down, so we'll jettison the cargo. Some have seen this also as another part of the religious option, that in some sense they are still offering sacrifices, as it were, to their gods to appease them. Maybe this will make the seas go down. Regardless of which one you choose, it doesn't work, does it? So they're pursuing rescue, but seemingly without the ability to actually come upon it. And so what do? They go and they cast lots. They go and they cast lots, and what do they find? They find that the entire time this has been Jonah's fault. This has been Jonah's fault. The lot lands on Jonah, right? And you have to understand here that the part of the irony in this, part of the humor in this, is that Jonah, who is a prophet of God, called by God to arise and go preach, okay, refuses adamantly to do so. He arises and flees, only to find himself amidst pagans anyway, And then when surrounded by pagans in the midst of a storm that threatens every one of their lives, the captain goes down and shakes them awake and says, "What are you doing? Why don't you call out to your God?" And you hear the echo of the command of the words that God himself uses to Jonah. God says, "Arise, go to Nineveh and call out." The captain says, "Arise and call out to your God." And in neither case does Jonah listen. You don't see it. You don't see Jonah raising any prayer of any kind to his God, do you? But the captain is not going to allow Jonah to sit around and do nothing. So at the very least, Jonah has forced to come up deck. And when the lot falls on him, at that point, they pepper him with questions, don't they? They ask him just a litany of questions. "For whose cause is this trouble upon you? What is your occupation? Where do you come from? What is your country? Of what people are you?" In other words, give us something here, man. Clearly, this is your fault. Give us something to work with. What are we supposed to do? You should know. What's going on? And Jonah gives the simplest, least informative answer he can possibly give. He answers essentially one of their questions. He says, "I'm a Hebrew." That answers, what country are you from? And what people are you from? Basically. To the question of what is your occupation, his answer should have been, "I'm a prophet." Albeit a reluctant one. Albeit a rebellious one. But he doesn't. He doesn't say anything at all about his prophetic office, does he? So the sailors keep pressing. And he says, I fear the Lord, the God of heaven, who made the sea and the dry land." Jonah's words strike the reader, don't they? They strike the hearer. You fear the Lord? You fear the Lord, the one from whose face you are running? The one from whose presence you are fleeing? The one from whose command you are trying to work your way to the other end of the world in order to escape? You fear this Lord? I don't think so. But when Jonah says that he is the God of heaven who made the sea and the dry land, well, for the sailors, that means rescue is impossible, doesn't it? Because, see, the God of heaven is a term that for the sailors, for the pagan sailors, would have meant the God who was over the cosmos. In other words, we're not talking about a local deity. We're not talking about a God who is good on water. We're not talking about a God who is good at surfing. We're talking about a God who controls all things. If that God has sent the storm, what do we do? And even if we make it back, even if somehow we are able to get around the wind and the waves and make it back to the land, if he is the maker of the sea and the dry land, then what does it matter? This is a really serious predicament. The sailors have tried the pious option to their gods and it has failed. They have tried the practical option of jettisoning cargo and it has failed. They have cast lots and at the very least have come up with whose fault this is. But as of yet, there is no rescue to be had. And so it says in verse 10, "The men were exceedingly afraid and said to him, 'Why have you done this?' For the men knew that he fled from the presence of the Lord, because he had told them. Then they said to him, 'What shall we do to you that the sea may be calm for us?' For the sea was growing more and more tempestuous." They want to know from Jonah, what's the answer? What's the solution? Tell us at the very least, you may not care anything about yourself. You may not actually care anything about your God, as your actions would seem to indicate. But at the very least, don't let us die with you. So Jonah, finally, again, for the second time that he speaks, says, "Pick me up, throw me in the sea, and the sea will become calm for you. For I know that this great tempest is because of me." Sailors prove themselves to be more compassionate than Jonah, don't they? See, if you really read the text carefully, you'll see from verse 4 and 5 that Jonah goes down below deck to sleep after the storm comes up. In other words, Jonah didn't go down into the ship and go to sleep, and then the storm came up. Jonah's hanging out in the ship, and then the storm comes up, and he thinks, well, might as well go to sleep. This is not going to end well anyway. He cares so little for the pagan sailors, which is not surprising considering how little he cares for Nineveh, right? His entire persona is exemplified in his lack of concern for anyone but himself. The pagan sailors are better Yahwists than Jonah, aren't they? The pagan sailors are more compassionate than Jonah. They're actually, the captain goes down to Jonah to beg for the lives, plural. The captain doesn't beg for his life. The captain doesn't beg for Jonah's life. He begs for all of their lives. Jonah couldn't care less. Pagan sailors show themselves to be more compassionate. The pagan soldiers show themselves to be more faithful. Even though they strive not to have to do what Jonah says, they try hard to row back to land. They can't do it, for the sea grows more and more tempestuous against them, it says. Not just more and more tempestuous, that's the second doubling, by the way. The first doubling is at 11, in verse 11. The second doubling is in verse 13. More and more tempestuous, more and more tempestuous, but this time it's against them. Now it is that the text seems to indicate God has changed his focus. God has changed his focus. He's saying to them, listen, you don't have a choice. In this particular case, you must actually listen to the voice of this prophet. And they do. And they do. And the sailors' actions are also beautifully symmetrical, aren't they? They try three things. The pious option, the practical option, the casting of lots, right? They try all three of those things. In the same sense, their calling out rounds out the third use of this verb. God calls Jonah to call out. He does not. The captain calls Jonah to call out. He does not. But in the midst of their pain and their suffering and their seeking of refuge and rescue, they cry out. They round out the verbs. They're more faithful than Jonah is. And so you have to understand the way this would hit the ears of the original Hebrew hearers. They would know that in this narrative, Jonah represents Israel. That this is Israel's story. This is Israel's problem. The problem is you have been possessors of the Word of God, of the Torah. You have been those who have received the revelation of Yahweh Most High. And what have you done with it? You have run from it over and over and over again. This has been your pattern. And we see this in a microcosmic scale in Jonah. And what do we see from these pagan soldiers? They get it better than you do, Israel. They get it better than you do. And has that not been the case in small form throughout Israel's history? See this with Rahab. See this with the widow at Zarephath. You see this with Ruth. Over and over again, it seems that those who ought to get it least get it best. And those who ought to get it best don't get it at all. The pagan sailors are pursuing rescue. And so what do? They end up praying. Not to their gods. Not anymore. They end up praying in verse 14. They cried out to Yahweh. And they say, we pray, O Yahweh, please do not let us perish for this man's life, and do not charge us with innocent blood. For you, O Yahweh, has done as it pleased you. So they pick up Jonah. They throw him in the sea. And what happens? The sea goes calm. The wind stopped blowing. The waves stopped crashing. It's almost like it had never been. The ship stops breaking up. The sailors actually achieve the rescue they were seeking. And what is their response? Their response is worship. Their response is worship. Their response is to offer sacrifices and to make vows to the Lord. They are actually better Israelites than Jonah was. They're better Israelites than most of Israel has been. They receive rescue from the Lord, and their response is worship, as it should be. The pagans pursue rescue, and they get it. And do you hear the divine chuckle? It's okay, God does laugh. Do you hear the divine chuckle? Do you hear the divine humor in this? Jonah, who desires so badly not to speak, Jonah, who desires so badly to keep his mouth shut and do nothing but run, is at certain points forced to speak, and the very people for whom he would not speak are saved when he does. You see the divine sense of humor and the beautiful divine blessing in this? That the pagan sailors are actually saved by listening to the prophet of God, even when he doesn't want to speak. Which leads us, of course, to the third character. And the third character is, of course, God himself. What is God pursuing? And the answer is that God is pursuing both prophets and pagans. God is pursuing both prophets and pagans. Look, Jonah is a man who is trying to run from God, so he goes down to Joppa and boards a ship on the way to Tarshish. We get it, right? We know the story. Do you have any idea what the odds would be against going down to Joppa and finding a ship bound for the other end of the world and having enough money to pay for it and finding a ship that had enough room to take another passenger on the moment you arrive? The odds are staggeringly against it, right? The odds are staggeringly against it. So on a very practical level, which means what? Which means that despite Jonah's best attempts at fleeing from the face of God, God refuses to accept Jonah's answer. God refuses to accept the flight of Jonah. He chases him. He chases him down to Joppa, and Jonah can hear it. He knows he's coming, so he gets in the ship. And God chases him further, and Jonah can hear it. So he goes down to the belly of the ship. So God chases him further, and the storm gets stronger and stronger, and Jonah knows he's being chased. So he finally gives it his last resort, and he says, throw me into the heart of the sea. Maybe in the utter darkness of the deep waters, I will finally find respite from God. And God says, no. God says, I refuse to accept your flight. And so we have verse 17, right? The very ending of the chapter. The Lord had prepared a great fish to swallow Jonah. The Lord had prepared it. It wasn't plan B or plan C. This was God's plan. God had prepared it from before there were oceans and before there were things to fill oceans. God had designated that there would be a fish to follow after this reluctant prophet and to save him. So the answer to our original question, does Jonah achieve the separation he desires? The answer is no, he doesn't. Why? Because providence achieves what it desires. Always. Always. And what does the providence of God desire for Jonah, for his prophet, and for these pagans? Salvation. You understand that ultimately what happens in the midst of Jonah's time on this ship is he ends up preaching to pagans. He doesn't know that he is. He doesn't want to be. He has no actual goal or motivation to see these men saved in any way. But that's what happens. Because God is not merely pursuing his prophet, he is also pursuing the pagan. And that's what we see in the second verse, isn't it? Arise, go to Nineveh. God does not normally send his prophets to Nineveh. God doesn't even all that frequently send his prophets outside of Israel. But God sends his prophet to Nineveh. Why? So that he might save. And you say, well, that's not what it says. It says that they might cry out against it. Yes, but what did God's prophets do in Israel? They cry out against Israel. Why? So that they might be saved. Because as Joel reminds us, return to the Lord your God, for he is gracious and compassionate, slow to anger and abounding in loving kindness, and he relents over disaster. Who knows whether God will not turn and leave a drink offering behind him? Right? This is what Jonah is missing. This is what we must understand, that the pursuit of God is actually the primary point of not only the opening chapter, but the entire book of Jonah. That God pursues other people for the sake of their salvation. Why? Because other people are not pursuing him. Because, quite frankly, we are incapable of pursuing him. Because much like the pagans, we are caught. We are caught in our own sin, we're caught in our own habits, we're caught in our own religious ideologies that we hold to, whether we really believe them or not, because it's better than nothing. But we're not pursuing God. So what does God do? He pursues them. Well did Augustine call God the hound of heaven. Because it is with dogged steps, with determination, that God would pursue one as vile as Augustine knew himself to be. Bunyan would say the same. Over and over again throughout history and throughout Scripture, we see this. The gospel is not that God so loved the world because people turned to him. The gospel is that God loved the world so he gave his only Son. The gospel is always the pursuit of God for the lost and not vice versa. The gospel is always initiated by God. The beautiful truth of the book of Jonah and what Jonah shows us is that God pursues those who run from him. God pursues those who run from him. Think of the book of Hosea. What does the book of Hosea teach us? that though Israel, though his people may be like a faithless bride, whoring after other gods, whoring after the nations, the reality is God goes after them again and again and again, like a hound, like one who has the scent and will not let it go. And how do we see the pursuit of God most beautifully, brothers and sisters? We see the pursuit of God most beautifully in the person of Jesus Christ. You see, the problem is Jonah's not good enough. Jonah's not good enough. Jonah is not compassionate enough. Jonah is not obedient enough. We need one better than Jonah. And in the words of Jesus himself, one better than Jonah is here. Brothers and sisters, ultimately, what Jonah points us to is the love of God in Christ, because he who was in the form of God did not count equality with God something to be grasped at, but he emptied himself, and he took on the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. You need a prophet who will obey God in coming down, not who will go down to run away from God. God says, who will go? Who will rescue? Who will save? Who will pursue these rebellious people? And the Son says, I will. And God says, go. And he goes. And how far down does he go? All the way. All the way down. All the way down to death. All the way down to the grave. All the way down to the bottom of the sin-saturated human heart, to touch it, to mend it, to make it whole again, to turn it from stone into flesh, to say to you, I have loved you before the foundation of the world. I have loved you with an everlasting love, and I love you too much to let you go. Brothers and sisters, this is what the story of Jonah is ultimately about. The pursuit of God for his people. The pursuit of God for those who have no stake and no claim in him. And the pursuit of God for those who may at one time have known something of him but have run away. God pursues the lost. And we see that most clearly in the person of Jesus Christ. You know the hymn, oh, the deep, deep love of Jesus. Vast, unmeasured, boundless, free. Rolling as a mighty ocean in its fullness over me. You know those words? May it be, beloved of God, that you would find yourself, that I would find myself cast into an ocean, not where there might be a miraculous fish, but there where there will be a merciful Savior, one who would be more obedient, one who would be more compassionate, one who would look out for the well-being of those who cared nothing for him, one who would go all the way down, that he might bring us all the way up. See, Jonah represents Israel. The problem is Jonah can only represent them by reflecting who they are. We needed someone better, one who could represent us and redeem us. And we find that in Jesus. So if you are here today, beloved, and you do not know this Jesus, then know that if you are his, he will pursue you until you know it. He will pursue you all the way down to the bowel of a ship and the bowel of a fish if he has to. He will pursue you until you are his. I would invite you to turn to him now. I would call to you to repent and to see him for who he is and his beauty and his goodness. And if you are here tonight and you are running, maybe not physically, maybe you didn't hop a bus and try to run away from God. But if you're trying to get away in your own heart, in your own mind, continuing to hide away secret sins, then I would say to you, repent. Repent and know yourself to be pursued by the love of God in Christ. May each of us know how much we are loved. Let's pray. Our Father and our God, we are humbled and astounded that you would take children of wrath and make them sons and daughters of God. We are humbled and astounded that you would pursue those who never had a thought of pursuing you, who would flee from you, who would pursue their own ends, who would look out for themselves over and over again, and yet you would not only give something, you would give everything. We are astounded by this. We are so grateful for this. Thank you for pursuing us. May we not run from you when we hear your footsteps. May we turn. And may we know that you are arms wide open to embrace your people. May we find ourselves in that embrace. May that be true for everyone here. Would you take the words that have been preached, the words that have been read, and apply them by your Spirit to every heart? We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.